Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. That'd be Pacific time. And if you are listening during the live broadcast, then that is an opportunity for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. And also if you have disagreements with the host and would like to voice those here, that is always welcome here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go to the phones pretty quickly here, but I want to make one announcement for the sake of our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, because on Wednesday nights I have been teaching a series on discipleship, and that series has been taught at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Now, most Christians in Santa Cruz area know where Twin Lakes Church is. It's the largest church in the county, and it's been there for a long time. So if you know where that is, just know that you're welcome to show up there. I'll be teaching at 6:30 to about 7:45. Now, there are other classes being taught there by other teachers as well. So you could also pick a different class if you're interested. But my class is called Genuinely Following Jesus. It begins at 6:30. Now, if you want to come early for dinner, dinner is served at a minimal cost there at 5:30. And there's also child care there. So it's very convenient. You can eat there. You can leave your kids with other children while you go into the classes. And we get out relatively early at 7:45 so that you can get home early and still get to bed and do stuff like that. So that's tonight at 6:30 and every Wednesday night for a little while more. It's an 8-week series. I believe we're on the 6th week, so there's only about 3 more lectures in this series to be had. It's open to anybody, whether you've been there to the previous lectures or not. That's at Twin Lakes Church tonight at 6:30 at Monsky Hall, which is where all the classes are held. Again, if you haven't been there before, you're still welcome to come if you have been there before. And are coming back. Look forward to seeing you. Also, we have regular people, of course, who've been coming the whole time. Now, we're going to go to the phones, and we have a line open if you're interested in calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Sandy from San Jose. We hear a lot from Sandy, and that's fine. He always has valid questions. We don't have a rule that says you can't call more than once a week or once a month or anything like that. As long as your questions are sincere and valid, we don't mind hearing from you often. And that would be the case with our friend Sandy. Hi, Sandy.
Oh, Steve, I'm glad you said that, because my son hears me call you and he thinks I'm bugging you too much. And I was starting to wonder that, too. So, I appreciate you allowing me the opportunity.
There have been people in the past who have called more often than I would have preferred, but it's only because they often didn't have questions. It seemed to me like they just like to hear their own voice on the radio, or wanted other people to hear their voice on the radio. But you always have sincere questions. It's obvious.
Thank you, and I do like hearing my voice, too. So anyway, I'm a pretty vain guy. But so I'm going to hit the area of psychology. Are you there?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought I hit my thing. I'll talk a little bit about psychology. I don't want to get too deep into it, but I want to talk just a little bit about it and, you know, kind of get your views a little more. And I want to first give a definition, okay? At least I'm going to define this so we know what grounds we're on. I would call psychiatry more the area of medications, and psychology more the area of actually coaching people on their how to think right. And so that's just a definition I'm going to use, okay?
That's a fair definition, yeah.
Okay, good. So, and I want to talk about the latter. In other words, I want to talk more about psychology, not psychiatry, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I want to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis, and of course he's not the definitive author on psychology, but I like his quote. I want to get your opinion on it, and I want to give you a little more kind of how your ministry, along with some other psychologies, actually helped me. So this is now Mere Christianity, and he says, this is about Freud. He says, the philosophy of Freud is in direct contradiction to Christianity. I think we'd agree there, right?
That's
and
right.
Also in direct contradiction with other psychiatrists like Jung. But psychoanalysis itself, apart from the philosophical additions that Freud and others have made to it, is not in the least contrary to Christianity. And here's the important part. When a man makes a moral choice, two things are involved. One is the act of choosing. The other is the various feelings, either normal or abnormal. What psychoanalysis undertakes to do is to remove the abnormal feelings, that is to give man better raw material for his acts of choice. Morality is concerned with the acts of choices themselves. I think that is good. I'm curious what you think about that.
Well, psychology is there to change the feelings, he says, whereas the choices are a different issue.
Yeah, well, what he says is when a man makes a choice, let's see here. What psychoanalysis undertakes to do is remove the abnormal feelings, that is to give man better raw material for his acts of choice. So, you know, our feelings control what we do so often. And what he's saying is that psychoanalysis or counseling is to help us understand these abnormal feelings. You could also say thoughts because they're sort of connected, and help you make a better decision, you know, with better data. So does that make sense?
Well, yeah, insofar as psychology does that, then that's fine. But the problem with psychoanalysis, Freud's psychoanalysis, is that it presupposes certain things about the nature of man that are not necessarily reliable, and therefore gives, in some cases, a false understanding of those feelings. Now, I believe that some people who are counselors have better and some have worse philosophies about why people behave the way they do. But psychology does deal with the question of the model of man and the method of change. That is, what is the model of man? What kind of a being is man? What's going on inside of him? And secondly, how does he change his behavior? Now, not all psychologists and not all schools of psychology answer those questions in the same way. Sigmund Freud believed that man has a repository of his memories called the unconscious mind, which every memory that you ever had, and especially those of the first 7 years of your life, those dictate many things in your personality and your behavior, and yet you can't remember them. They are the subconscious mind or the unconscious mind, which was created by Freud, at least the concept of it was created by Freud, suggests that there's part of you that you will never remember on your own. It's not just that you've forgotten something momentarily. It's that it's in a realm that you cannot access with your conscious mind. And therefore, it requires therapeutic techniques that Freud used. He used cocaine, hypnosis, dream analysis, and things like that to try to get at what's in the unconscious mind. Now, the theory that there is such a thing as an unconscious mind is Freudian through and through. Carl Jung, whom C.S. Lewis mentioned in passing there, Carl Jung was Freudian initially. He was a protege of Freud, and yet he branched off from Freud and expanded his idea of the unconscious mind to the collective unconscious of the whole human race. And he believed that we do a lot of things because of the collective unconscious of the human race, including our ancestors and so forth. But all of these are just theories, and none of them really gain any support from any revelation from God. Now, the Bible does give us information about the model of man and the method of change, and it's not agreeable with Freud or Jung necessarily. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible comes out and denies the existence of an unconscious mind, but it certainly doesn't tell us that there is such a thing. And my concern is this. Psychology is often trying to help people overcome the same issues in their life that God wants them to overcome. But psychology doesn't understand it as it was revealed by God in many cases. Now, there are some psychologists who do inform themselves from the Bible, of course. But Freud didn't. Freud didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in the supernatural. And therefore, he's like an atheistic evolutionist trying to explain, you know, how butterflies came into existence and their whole process of changing from caterpillars to butterfly came about. Well, they have to use naturalistic reasoning because that's all they've got. They don't believe in God, so they can't see that as a product of design, and they have to come up with theories, in their case, evolutionary theories, to try to explain what could more easily be explained if you had revelation from God about it. And the same is true about trying to understand why people malfunction. The Bible indicates that people malfunction because we're in rebellion against God.
Sinners.
And that we're sinners, exactly. And that the solution is to remedy that rebellion against God. Now, Freud isn't going to say anything like that, and nor is any Freudian going to say that, because the Freudians don't believe that. And so what I'm saying is I don't disagree with C.S. Lewis that a good therapist or a good counselor can help people understand their feelings. But a therapist can only do that if the therapist himself or herself really understands them. And if they've been schooled in Freud or Jung or Maslow or whatever, they're going to have different ideas than those which the Bible presents as to what really makes people tick. And therefore, they're going to give conflicting answers to the same problems that the Bible actually does address.
So a couple things. I think we're on the exact same page then. And it sounds like if a person is counseling someone with a Christian worldview, and they're taking stuff out of the Bible to help them lead, this is not bad. But if you know, I don't really know Freud and all these guys, and I would agree from what I've learned of these guys, you're right, he's an atheist. So how can I take counsel from an atheist? You know, the first thing he's going to tell me to do is, your Christianity's crazy, because he's an atheist, right? And you got to throw it out the window. But what I hear you saying, though, is if a person is a Christian counselor, truly a Christian counselor, you know, the Bible says, so one man sharpens another, and multitude of counselors, there's victory. We can get victory amongst people counseling us as long as they're on the same page with us in terms of our theology or our Christian walk. Am I hearing that right?
Well, yes, on the same page would mean that they're actually deriving their understanding of the problems and of the solutions from the Bible itself, not from the theories of some unbelieving psychologist. Remember, it says the book of Psalms opens up with this statement, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And Freud was an ungodly man. So for people to follow his counsel is to deprive themselves of the blessing that is for those who don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And likewise, Abraham Maslow was not godly. Carl Rogers was not godly. Most of the leaders of the psychological camps that are most admired were not godly people. I think Carl Jung was, if I'm not mistaken, a Presbyterian, or is at least a Protestant, but he was also an occultist, and he consorted with evil spirits, as he himself said. He didn't call them evil spirits. He called them spirit guides or ghostly guru. But the point is, the guys who are the founders of the psychological schools where our counselors have studied are ungodly people. And therefore, for a Christian who wants to follow God and wants to understand his own issues in God's way, is often going to be hurting himself by going to a psychologically trained counselor, even if that psychologically trained counselor is a Christian himself or herself. Because in many cases, Christians buy into the authority of experts that they've studied under, and it's an extremely common thing for Christians to say they believe in the Bible, but really their interpretation of the Bible is entirely colored through the training they've had, even from non-Christian paradigms.
I'm right with you on that, and I think finding the good, quote, Christian counselor is not easy. I've been fortunate to actually have found one, but on that point, you know, the other issue is, I mean, seminaries and where we're turning out, you know, theologians and all that. I mean, only 8% of Christians have a biblical worldview, according to
Barna
research, right? Mm-hmm. And so to get a Christian anything, you know, is quite difficult. But let me tell you how your ministry has helped me, you know, think better, okay?
Sure.
I did your spiritual warfare series, and I thought it was just great, okay? And what I've done is use what is called cognitive therapy to help me with dysfunctional thinking. Where, you know, example, I'm in sales, by the way, for a living, you know, so I'm commission only, right? And I've been doing it for years, but I've never gotten used to it. So when I have a bad month or a bad quarter, my mind goes into a spin where I go like, oh, I didn't make a deal. I'll never make a deal. I'll be out in the street. I'll be gone forever, right? That's what I think. And what I've been taught to do is bounce that off with, well, you know, it's been a bad month. It may not be a worse month, you know, and maybe it'll be a few months. And then, or, you know, maybe God is just testing you, or, you know, God will provide your needs according to Christ Jesus. Now, I've done that technique, but here's where you've helped me, Steve. This is where you've helped me, okay? I've now realized that these are tests coming from God, okay? And what I'm doing now is I'm saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And what I find is, and I don't rebuke, I say the Lord rebuke you, Satan. What I find is those dysfunctional thoughts are tending to go away, and the test continues and it dissipates, or at least the negative thought does. And so you've given me a technique that I believe has helped me think better and more clearly because I see it as a test now versus, you know, whatever I did as a child or, you know. So I want to thank you for that.
Thanks. I let me clarify one thing for our listeners, because most of our listeners, of course, have never heard my series on spiritual warfare.
Right.
And you said I've given you a technique. And actually, you know, in my teaching, I don't give people techniques, but you've managed to adopt for yourself a technique based on some of the principles, apparently, that I've taught there. And that's what I want to clarify. I really don't present a set of techniques when it comes to spiritual warfare, mainly just biblical truths. But, of course, to rebuke Satan's lies is obviously a legitimate scriptural thing to do. Jesus himself did it.
Well, yeah, and so, and I want to agree with you on what you're saying. What I love about you is you present a lot of information, and it's up to us to glean, and those we don't agree with and that we agree with. But the technique, you're right. Nowhere in your things you say, if you're going through a trial, say this, but you said this is what, you know, the apostle did, I think, and what Jesus said himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they're saying. So this technique that I've learned, you know, works well with cognitive therapy for me personally, and I'm living, you know, I can't say I've, you know, I mean, God will bring another test to me, right? Because now I think I'm victorious, so another test will come. But I think I'm getting better at learning those, that it is a test, that God's trying to grow me versus the circumstances just beat me over the head. You know, I got a bad boss or I got this.
Yeah.
I think so often as Christians or non-Christians, we blame the world, external circumstances. And what I've learned through you and my wife, by the way, God is sovereign. He is allowing the test. And we just need to walk appropriately, and we can get through them. So I think we're on the same page here. I think we are. So.
Well, good. Now, did you ever listen to my series of lectures called Biblical Counsel for a Change?
No, but I will. And the reason is I'm going through Isaiah right now.
Uh-huh.
I'm just loving Isaiah. I'm just loving it.
Great. Well, there is a series at the same place that you found the spiritual warfare series. There's another series of my lectures called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and I do talk about psychology, and I talk about psychiatry, and I talk about the biblical alternatives to psychological counseling, and I quote a lot of experts. I mean, Christian and non-Christian, on the subject, and of course a lot of scripture too. So you'd probably find that interesting, since that subject is of interest to you.
I will, and I once again appreciate thought. And one day, but this will be a little while out, I want to get into psychology or the medicines, if you will. We're not going to do that today, but one day down the road I'll call. And one day I'll come up to Santa Cruz to see you when I have time, because I appreciate all you're doing. You've been helpful to me, and keep up the great work, Steve.
Well, it'd be great to meet you sometime.
Okay, Steve, take care.
God bless you, Sandy. Bye now. All right, our lines are wide open here, interestingly enough. And so if you'd like to be on the program, let me give you a phone number you can call. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. When we get on the subject of psychology and psychiatry, which is, by the way, for those of you unfamiliar with the show, that's not today's topic or anything like that. We don't have a today's topic. You can call on any subject you want to, any biblical question or theological or moral issue that you're wanting to talk about or have clarity about, or where you disagree with me about. You can call, and we'll talk about it here. It's 1-800-438-5090. But when the subject of psychology or psychiatry comes up, it's usually quite controversial among Christians, because a lot of Christians, a lot of them make their living in that area. And a lot of others actually seek the help of therapists for life problems that they're going through. And I mentioned that some Christians make their living in it. The ones who make their living in it often are among those who also seek therapy from others. It's very common for people who are therapists to have a therapist that they see also. So this is true among Christians as well as non-Christians. But my ideas are pretty much, actually somewhat offensive to some people in those areas. And I have reasons for them. I've actually studied those things, I'm not an expert, but I've studied them quite a few years from many different sources, and I do believe that psychiatry and psychology are, for the most part, alternatives to Christianity and Christian solutions. People say, what about Christian psychology? Well, there really isn't Christian psychology. There are Christians who are psychologists, and they, their psychological ideas are they're infiltrated by Christian worldviews, but That doesn't mean that they are always giving Christian counsel. A person who is giving biblical counsel can give biblical counsel without appeal to Freud or Jung or Maslow or Rogers or any of these other guys. In fact, we'll be better off doing so because those guys are contrary to Scripture in their thinking. Anyway, if you want to talk about that or any other topic on your mind, the number 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller comes from Boston, Massachusetts. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Glad to.
Today, Steve, I was just calling in to ask about fulfillment theology, or also known as more commonly replacement theology.
Right.
I was raised, I got saved a few years back, but it was in a Calvary Chapel denomination.
Are you a friend of my friend Joe?
Yeah, I'm friends with Joe. Yeah,
I thought so.
We met over at a recent missions trip to Haiti.
Yeah, my friend Joe Paskowitz. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Connecticut, isn't he now?
Yeah,
he's still in Connecticut. Yeah. Did he ever tell you the story how we met?
He did mention that you led him to the Lord, but he didn't mention any other details.
He was a hippie and a hitchhiker. I think we picked him up in Denver on a trip across country and witnessed to him and let him off in Chicago because the people I was traveling with were staying in Chicago for a few days and he was moving on to the East Coast, back to Connecticut. And so we dropped him off and did not see him converted. But we had witnessed to him for over a day, I think, as he rode with us in our van. And apparently he gave his life to the Lord after we dropped him off because we just happened to run across him at a Christian coffeehouse in Connecticut a couple weeks later, and he was about ready to get baptized. And so it was really exciting. And then later, of course, he became a Calvary Chapel pastor, which excited me. Anyway, I thought you might know him. You've contacted me before. Are you a Facebook friend of mine?
Yes.
I thought so. Okay, then you're who I thought you were. Good to hear from you. Go ahead with the replacement theology business.
Okay, sure, yeah. I've just been, through my readings of the scriptures and over time, I've just kind of had some questions about pre-tribulationism, and then I somehow came across your website, and I've been studying and trying to take everything that I'm hearing, you know, just with a kind of the Berean attitude.
Right.
And one question I had just was regarding replacement theology, and if it's possible to be a premillennialist, but also to be, understanding replacement theology. It seems like those who are not, those who are dispensational tend to be, believing in the ethnic Israel
right.
Kind of side of it. So I was just wondering your thoughts on that.
It is entirely possible. In fact, for the first three centuries, the majority of the church fathers who left us writings on the subject, and that's, I think there's about six or seven in the first three centuries that left writings about their views about eschatology. They were all premillennial, but they all believed in what you'd call replacement theology. They never believed in the dispensational view about Israel. But they did believe there's a future millennium. They simply didn't believe that the millennium would be Jewish-oriented like the dispensationalists believe. Dispensationalists believe that the millennium will be dominated pretty much by the temple in Jerusalem and temple sacrifices and so forth. Again, that will be restored after Jesus comes back. That's a strictly a dispensational viewpoint. The early fathers, who we would call historic premillennial as opposed to dispensational premillennial, the church fathers who were historic premillennial, they believed there'd be a temple, but they did not believe it would be a restoration of the Jewish order or the Jewish religion or anything particularly centrally related to the Jewish race. And even dispensationalists who study it and write books on it, people like David Hawking, who's very anti-replacement theology, he admits in his book on the subject that it was the view of many of the church fathers was replacement theology. Well, I think he says many. It was really all of them. They're really, you can't find any church father that didn't believe in replacement theology.
That's interesting, yeah. And about the temple sacrifice thing you mentioned with the dispensational view,
yeah.
Is that do they see that as being of any kind of spiritual significance, or is it just kind of like there's a blinding to them and they just are going back to that old system?
Well, they believe that the restoration of the temple sacrifices is something that God will endorse in the millennium. But when you point out to them that the animal sacrifices of the old order were there to look forward to Christ, and now he has come and fulfilled it, their answer is, well, the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. In the millennium, the animal sacrifices will be a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. Hmm. Now, that apparently satisfies them. It doesn't satisfy me at all. Well, for one reason, I don't believe in a future millennium. But a second one is I don't believe if there was a future millennium, I don't think that God would restore the Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices because, well, he never liked them in the first place. It says that in the Psalms, in the sacrifices and offerings, you did not have any pleasure. God didn't have pleasure in the slaughtering of animals at the temple and all that bloodshed. He did it as an emblem of the ugly thing that's going to happen to his son when his son would come. He's going to have an ugly death and bloodshed and so forth. And these animal sacrifices looked forward to that and anticipated that and were basically conditioning the Jewish people for that. But once Jesus has come, God, I think, was quite glad to get rid of the animal sacrificial system. And as far as having a ritual memorial of the death of Christ, we already have that, don't we? Isn't that what communion is? I mean, taking communion is a memorial for the death of Christ. Why would it be necessary in order to have such a memorial in the future for God to reestablish an animal sacrifice system that he never liked in the first place?
Right. Yeah. And it seems to coincide with the Hebrews that, you know, it says that it's obsolete.
That's right. It's obsolete. And Jesus is the last sacrifice. He gave himself once and for all. So there's really no need for any other sacrifices. And some dispensationalists take two different views on this. Some of them say, it seems like most of them say, that the sacrifices in the millennium will be a memorial only, and they will not be atoning sacrifices because Jesus' atonement covered that. But there are dispensationalists who say they will be atoning. And the reason they say that is the whole reason for believing there's going to be a future sacrificial system is from the premillennial understanding of two passages in the Old Testament, primarily Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where Ezekiel describes this temple and sacrifice and stuff, which I do not apply it to the millennium, but premillennialists often do. In Ezekiel, it specifically says they'll be offering these sacrifices as an atonement for sin. So if that is a description of the future millennium, and I do not think that it is, but if it is, it is describing animal sacrifices that are not a memorial, but an atoning sacrifice. And therefore, the dispensationalist has this to wrestle with, you know, that God, who has put an end to the atonement of through animal sacrifices and has brought about the perfect atonement through Christ, somehow, for some reason, when Jesus comes back, God is supposedly going to set up this system of animal sacrifices again for atonement or for a memorial. In either case, it's not of any value. New Testament wise, the New Testament would be opposed to either view.
Right. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. Yeah, that was helpful. And I'll let you get back to any other calls. And maybe I'll call in soon again.
Okay, Rich. Good hearing from you.
All right. You too.
Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tony calling from Watsonville, California. And we have a line open for you. If you have a question, call me at 1-800-438-5090. Or if you disagree with me, especially if you disagree with me, call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I was just praying right before I called you. You know, I've been listening to you for 2 years. I go to Calvary Chapel, Watsonville, and I know that you used to go to Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz.
I actually was an elder. I was an elder at Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz for 3 years. Yeah.
Yeah, so I've been listening to a lot of the stuff you're saying, and you know, I just don't understand a lot. You know, basically, I don't know how to put it with love, but some of the stuff, Steve, it sounds like, you know, you're basically a false prophet in the fact that I've read the book of Revelation, and I've read it, and I've grown with the Lord the last 6 years, but it never says that the Jewish people are going to bring back sacrifices, but we know that it's going to be because of the Antichrist. And I know you don't believe in the Antichrist, but, you know, and I do believe what you say, that it happened in 70 AD. Pastor Chuck does talk about that. There's great pictures of what happened in 70 AD, what's going to happen in the future. But to say, like, I mean, stuff like you say, like, that Satan and Lucifer are not the same people, you know, and other stuff, I think the gospel is actually very simple to the fact that it basically the Bible says that, you know, a child with childlike faith could understand. You know, and it's not saying that you're a lot smarter, and I know you know the terminology of Hebrew and all these other words, but, Steve, I just feel like the Jewish people, the rabbis, the high priests, they also knew God's word, but they missed Jesus. You know, so we know that the standard wasn't knowing God's word, but it was having the Holy Spirit lead us, because when, do you remember when Jesus came in to be offered up, a few people recognized this was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't because they had God's word, it's because they had a revelation of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes I feel, and I listen to you, and I try to put 100% of what you say into action, but I feel like, you know, some of the stuff is you're building your own church instead of God's church, you know.
Well, let me respond to some of those things, because you made a lot of points. First of all, I'm not building a church. I don't have a church organization. I don't have a denomination either. I fellowship at many churches of many denominations, including Calvary Chapel. I've been at Calvary Chapel visiting there not very long ago, a couple times recently. But I don't have a church of my own that I build, and I don't have an organization either. Even this radio program doesn't have an organization behind it. It's just basically me at a microphone. And we do have a board of directors because we're a legal entity, but we don't have any membership or anything like that. So I'm not really building I wouldn't think I'm even building a following, because I advocate that people don't take their views from me. Of course, some people have been influenced by my views, just like people are influenced by other people on the radio or other pastors or whatever. But I'm not a pastor, and I'm not starting a group of people who agree with me. I just try to answer people's questions. Now, you said the gospel is very simple, and I agree with you. I think the gospel is so simple, and that is that you need to be surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that's got to be sincere and genuine, and that's really what the gospel is about. I don't think there's anything more about it than that. But when you mention other things like, Antichrist or Lucifer, the identity of Lucifer, or other things like that, I don't think those are part of the gospel. The gospel is very simple, but there are lots of things in the Bible that are not as simple, and they're not as essential either. They're not as essential for us to understand. But if we do understand them, it'll only be because we read what the Bible says in its context. I certainly agree with you that the Holy Spirit is even more important than the Bible. But since we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, I think it's wrong for us to neglect the Bible. There are Christians in the world who don't have Bibles, but fortunately they have the Holy Spirit, and so they can live the Christian life. But they certainly are at a loss. I mean, they're definitely at a disadvantage not having Bibles. But we have Bibles, and I think the study of the Bible is an important responsibility we have.
As do I.
Yeah. So I mean, as far as my being a false prophet, I think that would have to be determined by whether what I'm saying is false or not.
Can I just make one point? And I'm not trying. I'm doing it out of love, not as
sure.
a prophet.
You're welcome. Yes, yeah, go ahead.
When I first came to the Lord, you know, the lack of knowledge, I ended up going towards more the law. But coming to the saving knowledge of what grace and mercy is, you know, I changed my... You might say the way I look at the gospel, okay?
Amen.
And I know you've said also in your own way that things you thought were fundamental truths 20 years ago, you came to change.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Because knowing that, you know, some of the stuff you're saying now, you know, if God willing, you know, God reveals himself in a different, another way, we would be open to say, you know what, I was wrong about this. It's, you know... the gospel, basically, I would say 90% of it is all the believing body believes in the same fundamental truth. You know, that what people get...
That Jesus is Lord, right,
Jesus is Lord, yes. That Jesus died for us, rose on the third day, and the same power of the Holy Spirit is to help us, you know, change our lives and take us out of sin. So my comment to you was that I sit here and I listen to you, and then some of the stuff were, you know, you talk about, like, for instance, you said 2 weeks ago, you said that God made the devil, apart from Lucifer, to basically chasten us or to prove us.
To test us, right.
Tempt us. But Jesus in his word says that when we are tempted, do not think that we are tempted by God, but we are tempted when we sin or conceive our own desires.
That's right. That's what James said, right?
Yes. So God...
But are you saying the Bible teaches that the devil doesn't tempt us?
Well, the devil does, but God doesn't.
Right. I agree. I agree that God doesn't. Yeah.
God does not say, you know, I want you to go tempt Tony over there and put a woman in front of him, because God is not going to do that. You know,
no, right. God does not tempt us with evil, but he has certainly allowed us to face temptations.
Okay, yes, I agree. But the comment you were saying 2 weeks ago, you were saying that the devil, God made the devil. So
Just a minute, Tony, who do you think made the devil?
Well, what I've learned as a Catholic growing up, even though the Catholic Church is wrong. Oh, another thing,
Before we get on, we're kind of scattering on lots of, let's stick to one thing. Who do you believe created the devil?
Okay, the devil, what I know, fell from
But who created him?
From God's grace, because he rebelled against God.
I asked the question, who created the devil?
Well, God didn't create the devil. God created...
Who created him?
Lucifer.
And do you have some scripture for that?
Well, me as a child knew, as growing up as a little kid, that God created Lucifer, who the Bible says he was the most beautiful of all angels.
But Tony, wait a minute, wait, just a moment here. As a little child, you also believed that you should pray to Mary, right?
No, I didn't.
Oh, I thought you were Catholic.
I was taught that, but you know what?
Right. Okay. What I'm saying is this. Tony, here's what I'm saying to you: is this. If you were raised as a Catholic, you were taught you were taught to pray to Mary. Now, you would say now, well, that was just a tradition. Even though I was taught it, it's not in the Bible, and therefore I don't believe it anymore because it was a tradition, not a biblical teaching. What I'm saying to you is that I was taught in my upbringing that Lucifer was a name for the devil. That was a tradition also. It's not in the Bible. Okay, so I'm just saying it's the same thing. It's another tradition. It's just not a Catholic tradition. It's an almost universal tradition. Catholics and Protestants both believe it, but it's still a tradition. And the way we know it's a tradition is if you can't find it in the Bible, it's not there.
Okay, so is God light? Answer that question.
Is God right?
Yes, light.
Oh, light, yes, and in him is no darkness at all.
How can he make the devil then, if there's no darkness in him?
He can make anything he wants to. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, God has created all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of doom.
Yes, but the wicked have a judgment. They're not going to be judged already, so he's not going to create wicked people. Remember, God created all of us perfect in his own image. So
all I'm saying, I'm not trying to add interpretations. I'm just saying the Bible says God created the wicked for the day of doom. So can God create wicked things? Yes, he can. Does that make God wicked? No, it doesn't. God's not wicked.
Well, you know, I asked my pastor about this. You know, mm-hmm. He said that our forefathers are say the best preachers in the 1400 and 1500. He even looked at me and he said, you know, that can't be the standard for the church. The standard has to be the Book of Acts for the church.
Okay. Well, the Book of Acts doesn't teach that Lucifer is the devil.
Excuse me. Well, Satan. You know, Satan attacked the church right from the beginning. And we
That's
know
right.
that in 300 A.D., basically when Satan couldn't stop persecuting, that he basically joined the church, which was like a picture of the Catholic Church being orchestrated, you know what I mean?
Okay, well that is an interpretation of church history that many people hold, but the point is that's not stated in the Bible. I'm interested in what the Bible does state and what it doesn't state.
Here's one. The Bible never stated that Jesus ever went to the bathroom. Doesn't make it, I mean, he did.
Well, the Bible indicates that God, that Jesus was a human being, and he lived for more than 30 years. So, yeah, the Bible does say he went to the bathroom, because all human beings go to the bathroom.
Okay, but the Bible doesn't say that. So I can say the interpretation, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Also, you know, the Bible...
Now, Tony, let's wait a minute here.
The
Bible doesn't say that Jesus had, that he ever, ever cut his hair either. But many people believe he did. But who cares? It's not important because excuse me, Tony. Tony.
Use that standard.
Excuse me, Tony. Whether Jesus went to the bathroom or cut his hair are not the kinds of issues that Christian doctrine is based upon. The fact is that Jesus did do all the things that humans all do. And the Bible, of course, teaches that he was a human being. So we can certainly deduce that. If the Bible doesn't tell us that Lucifer is the devil, that's not something we can just deduce from something the Bible does say. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the Lucifer being the devil anywhere.
So then where's Lucifer now? Here's my question.
What's that?
Where's Lucifer now if he's not the devil? Who's Lucifer now?
Lucifer was the king of Babylon, according to the only place in the Bible that mentions him says he's the king of Babylon. He's been long dead since probably, centuries before Christ.
But so when the Bible says do not be deceived that the devil himself be transformed to an angel of light.
No, that's true. The devil is.
So what does the word Lucifer mean, actual?
Lucifer means morning star, but that's not relevant. That's not relevant because actually the word Lucifer is not used in the New Testament, and you were just quoting the New Testament. It said the devil.
How can the king of Babylon be the morning star?
Well, the morning star is a term that is a term for royalty, and the king of Babylon was called the morning star. Other kings were called that too in the ancient world, and even Jesus is called the morning star in the New Testament because he's royalty also. It's just a term for royalty in the ancient Near East.
Okay.
It's not a name.
Steve, I really love listening to you, and I still will listen to you. And this is like the first time I've ever called, but I just felt like, you're bringing dissension and making true Christians who really love the Lord and just want to walk with them start doubting their own, first of all, their salvation, or start.
No, hang on just a minute. Hang on a minute. I hope I'm not bringing dissension because I'm not a dissentious person. I don't even care if people agree with me or not. I'm just trying to answer questions according to what the Bible says and not according to human tradition. If I was on a Roman Catholic channel and, someone asked me about purgatory and I said, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory and therefore the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. I guess they could say I'm causing dissension. Because I'm on a Catholic channel and the Catholics teach about purgatory, and I'm saying, well, there's nothing in the Bible about it. But I'm not trying to cause dissension. I'm just trying to answer questions honestly. And if I'm on a channel that's where most of the listeners think that the Bible teaches that Lucifer is the devil, and I say, well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That's not intending to cause dissension. In fact, I don't even bring it up. Other people bring it up. If people ask me, I'll tell them what the Bible says because that's what I do. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a person who makes things up. I'm a person who's supposed to represent what the Bible actually says. So that's what I try to do. And as far as people doubting their salvation after listening to me, why would they doubt their salvation after listening to me? I can't imagine anything I've ever said to make them do so.
Yes, Steve. I'll tell you one instance. You did it to me. The biggest, best thing I could have to look forward to is to see my King, my God, my Savior in the millennium reign, to be able to join with him in the things of righteousness. But 2 years ago, you said, and I remember maybe not a year and a half ago, you said that we are now in the millennium.
And I've said it, since then, too. People have brought that up.
Where's the devil? If the millennium, if the Bible says that before the millennium comes that the devil himself will be shackled, not by God, but by just a regular other angel. So if God is locked up and we're in the millennium, why in the world is there so much pain and sin and rottenness? And all the things around me, this is not my millennium. The millennium I know is all my sinful nature are going to be gone. I'm going to be clothed in white. I'm going to be given a new body, and I'm going to dwell with the Lord.
Well, it's an interesting thing. If your blessed hope is to live with Christ in a millennium, if it's that central to your salvation, isn't it strange that neither Jesus nor Paul nor Peter ever mentioned a millennium? Why would that be central? Why would the belief in a millennium be central to your salvation? I plan to be with Jesus. What's that?
When righteousness dwells on earth.
Well, yeah, in the new heavens and new earth. That's when righteousness dwells on earth. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell." So the righteous new heavens, new earth is not the millennium. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Even your premillennialism doesn't believe it's the millennium. Because I know, because I was premillennial. I was dispensational. And the dispensational view is that when Jesus comes back, there will be a thousand-year millennium. And then after that, God will destroy this earth and create a new heavens, new earth.
That's what I believe, Steve.
Okay, well, see, those who hold the view that most Christians have held throughout history, which is the all-millennial view, believe that when Jesus comes back, he doesn't do this thousand-year interim. He just starts the new heaven and new earth right there, which is eternal. And we will live with Christ there. So I don't really know how that would be a less wonderful hope than the hope of the millennium. The only thing about the millennium that would be less desirable, I suppose, is that the millennium is only temporary.
Yeah.
And many who live in the millennium will be deceived by the devil at the end of that time, right? And probably go to hell. So you believe that after Jesus comes back, you'll be in a temporary world with Jesus, at the end of which many people, hopefully not yourself, but many people will be deceived and go to hell. Where I believe that when Jesus comes back, those who are his actually go into the eternal state, into the new heavens and the new earth, and there will never be another rebellion after that.
Well, I believe that I'm going to go with Jesus for the millennial, but that I can't take myself out of it because the Lord is going to give us a new body where we're not sinning. But the only people are going to be going through the deception is the people who are born after the during the millennium reign.
How can they be born in the millennium when you'll be in your resurrection body? Jesus in the resurrection, people aren't going to be getting married. Who's going to be having babies?
But remember, the book of Revelation says not everybody's going to die. Not everybody's going to die. So some people are still going to be left after the Great Tribulation.
Actually, it doesn't say that in Revelation. What Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that when Jesus comes back, they will not escape. Those who are his enemies will not escape. They'll be destroyed. It says that also in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says that when Jesus comes back, there will be some unbelievers that survive that and go on to live on in their earthly bodies for another 1,000 years, unsaved and unchanged. That's an assumption some people make, but certainly nothing in the Bible about it. You know, Tony, I'd just like to say that if you, it's clear you don't understand what I believe, and I don't blame you for that. If somebody had just made a few remarks about the amillennial position back when I was a dispensationalist, I wouldn't have understood what they were talking about either. So I don't hold it against you that you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you are interested, if you're interested in evaluating what I believe on a biblical basis, there are lectures you can hear for free from my website. There's a set of lectures called "When Shall These Things Be?" And there's lectures on the rapture and on the tribulation and on the second coming and on the millennium and the Antichrist and all of that. And in those lectures, I exegete every verse in the Bible that's relevant to those subjects. You may not agree with my exegesis, but I think you will if you listen, because I kind of leave no stone unturned.
Steve, but your view just makes you puffed up. That's all it does. It makes you think you're better than other people.
Why do you think that?
Because there's a certain amount of people who, if they say, "Oh, if you don't believe the way we believe, then it's because of the lack of knowledge you have." You know what? I don't think I have lack of knowledge. I just feel that.
Well, Tony, wait. I just said you don't understand what I believe. I'm not faulting you for that. In fact, I told you I don't fault you for that. I said that I wouldn't understand it either if no one explained it to me. So I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm saying that you are criticizing my beliefs without knowing what they are.
I just feel that you're turning people. If I wasn't a Christian and I listened to your program,
yeah,
I would want nothing to do with Christians because all they do is argue.
Well, I didn't start an argument.
Well, no, but people, we need, as a Christian, we need some fundamental truth that they hold us. And if you don't do that, I feel like, people will be tossed to and fro with any wind of doctrine.
Okay, but Tony, let me ask you this. Since there were 1,800 years, let's say 1,500 years of the past 2,000, for 1,500 years, all Christians believed what I believe about the millennium, okay? Now, when John Darby came up in 1830 and revived premillennialism, which is what you believe, was he causing dissension? Some people thought so, but he was simply teaching what he believed the Bible teaches, and you agree with him. Now, would you say that since the whole church for 1,500 years before that believed in amillennialism, that Darby was wrong to present his views, the views that you now believe are true? Would you criticize him for that?
No, Steve. Just the reason, because I know that the Bible, does not the Bible say that as the time grows closer to the Lord will reveal himself more and more stronger to the church?
I don't know that the Bible says that anywhere, but it might be true.
Question. I just feel like right now we have so much resources, so much stuff, more than 100 years ago we have. And I just feel that the Lord wants to stir us up, that we may bring him glory and bring more harvest to his kingdom. Then,
okay.
And the reason
that's
why
a good idea. That's a good recommendation.
Everywhere I go, I tell people about Jesus and what he's done in my life.
Okay.
But you know,
hey,
what?
Tony?
Even though my dad's Catholic, I don't put him down.
You're good. Tony, I've got another caller, and I only have about 2 minutes.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
It's great talking to you. Call again anytime.
Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you. God bless. Let's talk to Frank from Sherwood, Oregon next. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just really appreciate your show and your in-depth scholarship and Bible study. I've learned a lot from you. And I've got one little piece I'm trying to fit together in regard to what you guys were talking about.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure if I believe in a literal millennium or not. I'm not a dispensationalist, but in Isaiah 65 and 66,
yeah,
where it talks about, you know, if someone dies when they're 100 years old, it'll seem like they died as a child.
Right.
And it does have, I think it's have either the line where there's animals that are getting along that don't now. So it sounds like something different. Since there's still death, it can't be the eternal state.
But actually, you know, it could be, because that passage you're talking about begins in verse 17 of Isaiah 65.
Uh-huh.
And it says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth,
yes,
and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Then it talks about those things you just described, including verse 25: the wolf and the lamb shall feed together; the lion shall eat straw like the ox.
So the part of that I would wonder about is, if someone dies and they're 100 years old and it seems like they're a child, it seems like there's longer length of lifespan then. But the fact that there would be death at all would tell me it was not the eternal state, wouldn't it?
It definitely is problematic. You're right. And that's why dispensationalists have always said that passage is about the millennium,
uh-huh,
even though the passage itself says it's about the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
So it is a problematic passage. I do deal with it in my lectures on Isaiah, and I don't have time to go into everything now, but I'll just tell you what I believe. I believe that the language is symbolic. It is poetry. That whole section of Isaiah is all written in poetry. Almost all of Isaiah is. And in poetry, there are things that are stated in a certain way for impressionistic purposes rather than literal. They are poetic devices. And when it says a child should die at 100 years old, I think it is talking about exceptionally long life. I, in fact, think it's talking about eternal life. And I don't think it's really saying that there will be literally children dying at 100 years old. But I think it's an impressionistic poetic device to say that in the eternal life that people have in that era, that if you would die at 100 years old, you'd still be an infant.
Yeah. Okay.
But
so it'd be like figurative language in a way.
Yeah, it's all poetry. You can tell by all of Isaiah is almost all poetry.
Sure.
You know, I appreciate that call. I'm going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds, though, so I better run. But I'm glad you got on, Frank.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you. Same to you. Bye-bye.
Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program Monday through Friday. Have done it for 13 years, every day, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. It's a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, which has that address and all hundreds of resources that I've mentioned here and others, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can visit that and see everything I've talked about here, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. See some of you tonight at Twin Lakes. The rest, talk to you tomorrow.